Hello. Thanks for joining us. I pray that the Lord will use your time watching our service today in a way that will help you grow in your love for Him and your appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrine. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person. We meet at 10:25 a.m. Thanks for watching.
And while you're being seated, if you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to the book of Revelation. From chapter 2, which is printed in the bulletin, and I'll explain why here in just a moment. While you're turning there, the children are at this time free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lessons. Looks like they knew exactly what to do. They were moving before I even said it. We're beginning a new sermon series this morning that I'm calling What Became of the Churches? Really, chapters 2 and 3, these letters that go to the Presbytery of Southwest Asia, essentially, letters to seven churches in what was called Asia Minor at the time, it's modern-day Turkey. And so we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, not preaching through the whole book of Revelation, just the seven letters to the seven churches. Now, I was going to start just straight up with the letter to the church at Ephesus. But as I was working on the sermon, I wanted to have some introductory comments, and then it started to expand. And then I realized that if I preach the introductory comments and try to touch on the first letter to Ephesus, you would be here till about 1 o'clock or so. And so I thought, well, let's just have an introductory sermon, and then next week, Lord willing, we will get on the subject of Revelation chapter 2. So that's what I'm planning to do today and then next week also. Just a couple of quick things before we read the passage, Revelation chapter 1, and I'll read the whole chapter. First of all, Revelation, notice, is singular. So it's not plural. And I want you to sound intelligent when you talk about it. So it's not revelations, it's revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ to John, this prophecy to the churches. So it's also like the word Westminster. I want you to be intelligent about that as well. It's not Westminster. There's not two I's in Minster. It's just Westminster. So I want you to sound intelligent when you talk about things in our church here. The second thing I'll say about it is that there's a lot of room for differing opinions on how things are going to work themselves out and how to understand things in the book of Revelation and the millennium and all that kind of stuff. So we will have lots of different understandings of how that might work itself out. I'll give you just right off the bat four ways that you can understand the book of Revelation, four views that you can understand that are known sort of to think about how to understand the book of Revelation. The first view is what's called the preterist view, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, preterist. And the preterist view believes that all the things that are mentioned here in the book of Revelation happened at A.D. 70 when Rome sacked Jerusalem. Second view of how to understand what's going on in the book of Revelation is the historicist view, a historical view, historicist. And the historicist view says that all the things that we're seeing in the book of Revelation are going to be working themselves out in history over the course of time. And it's basically sort of the seven letters of the seven churches are sort of seven different stages of the working out of God's plans for the world in seven different stages. So the preterist view says that everything that we see here has already happened. The historicist view says that the things we see here in the book of Revelation are in the process of happening. And then there's a futurist view, which you can probably guess means that all the things that we read about here in the book of Revelation are yet to come. They're in the future. And then there is finally the idealist view which says that the things that we're looking at in the book of Revelation are symbols. They're symbolic. And there is not historical fulfillment that is taking place. One commentator said the idealist views see that Revelation teaches in symbolic form spiritual principles and truths that recur throughout history as God works out His plan for human history in the face of opposing spiritual enemies. So if we were to do a whole study or a study on the whole book of Revelation, you would probably end up finding yourself in one or multiple of these camps. Personally, I have some strong sympathies for the preterist view and the idealist view, but if you have differences of opinion on that, that's okay. It's just like the millennium. In Revelation chapter 20, you read about the millennium, and there are different views on the millennium. You can be a premillennialist, or you can be an amillennialist, or a postmillennialist. I appreciate what you've heard before, probably, that the guy who says, I'm a panmillennialist, which means I don't know how it's all going to happen, but it'll all pan out in the end. We'll all be with the Lord. Jesus wins. And how it all happens, we might have some differences of opinion, but Jesus wins. It'll all pan out in the end. So that's sort of what we're going to be doing here a little bit. Just a couple of introductory comments before we read. So now let's read, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's Word, Revelation chapter 1. I'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 20. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, please help us to appreciate your word, to love it, to learn from it, to be convicted by it, to be comforted. We open ourselves up to you, Holy Spirit, as you use the word now in our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I am really excited about preaching through these first couple of chapters, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. If we were to try to cover the whole thing, it could get awfully academic and technical and pull out a bunch of charts and graphs and diagrams and things like that. So this is going to be hopefully eight sermons looking at the seven letters to the seven churches that will hopefully be a more typical preaching and not like a seminary class where we're examining all the different things. But I do want to say a couple of things that are a little bit more academic just here up front. First of all, you'll just see and know that this vision was to John. This is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, who described himself in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the one who receives this vision. And he was in exile on the island called Patmos. Patmos is in the Aegean Sea. So if you're looking at your map, you will look at what is modern-day Turkey. That was called Asia or Asia Minor back in that particular time. And in the western, really sort of southwestern, almost due western, toward the coast of modern-day Turkey, you've got these seven churches. This was the presbytery, essentially, with seven churches. The presbytery of southwest Turkey, southwest Asia. Patmos is one of the many, many islands that is in the Aegean Sea between Turkey and Greece. Patmos was very close to the coast of modern-day Turkey, Asia, and that's where John was, in exile for preaching the gospel. Number two, this vision is for churches that were planted by Paul in about A.D. 50. Really, 52, 54, the early 50s. As I said, they were all located in Asia, Asia Minor. They were in close proximity to each other. And the way these churches are listed, starting with Ephesus and going around, they're listed in the same route a messenger would have delivered, the postman. Everybody, you know how he works in your neighborhood. He comes up this street, and then he turns on this other street, and then goes back this other way. He has a route. Same thing here. And the way it actually works, if you start with Ephesus and you work counterclockwise, you're going to go north. Think about Ephesus being about 9 o'clock. And then you go a little bit north, and then you start going east, and then you go south. And that's the route that this messenger would have taken this letter, that they would have read and that they would have copied and kept a copy for themselves. That's what we're looking at here, these churches. These churches were about 20 or 40 years after Paul planted these churches. So again, it kind of depends on how you see the book of Revelation and when it was written. But the point is, they weren't brand new churches anymore. Now, they weren't Third Presbyterian Church, been around 136 years, but they weren't still in the formation process. They were 20 or 40 years old or so. Number three, these churches were being persecuted. They were undergoing a lot of trial, a lot of difficulty, a lot of tribulation. And John had spent a lot of time in this area, and so these are essentially his final words. Oh, they were, of course, given to him from the Lord. And the last thing I say, which we'll move into the sermon portion of this, there is a basic outline that you'll see that the word of the Lord is sent to these seven churches. The basic outline is threefold. One, there's a commendation, some words of encouragement. Hey, you guys are doing this well. You're doing this other thing well. You're doing that well. So there are going to be words of encouragement, commendation. And then secondly, condemnation which is really too strong of a word, but it works well after commendation. But it's words of rebuke, words of correction. It's showing them areas where they're weak and need some improvement. And then finally, there are words of promise, words of hope, to give them some excitement as they think about the future. A good example of this will be what we look at, Lord willing, next week. So if you look in chapter 2, you begin reading about these, you see this in the words to the church at Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Those are all good words, words of encouragement. The Lord saying to them, I see how you're doing, and you're doing really well. Then there's verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. So that's the words of rebuke, the words of correction. And then verse 5, the words of promise, the words of hope. Remember there from where you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. This idea of repentance, seeking the Lord, being restored into fellowship with God. So that's the basic outline that we'll see in all of these letters to these seven churches. It won't be exactly like this. It's really clear in this first one, and some of them not quite so clear. But in general, it will look very similar to this. Now, 3 points for the sermon. And the sermon are, my 3 points are really things that we learn from this basic outline that flows to the seven churches. Number one, hear the words of encouragement. Hear the words of encouragement. Hear the words of the Lord speaking to you, giving you a pat on the back, telling you you're doing a good job. Hear these words. I'm afraid that for many of us today, we are way too personally discouraged and then corporately discouraged. Meaning we're down personally and then we're frustrated by the lack of transformational power that the church seems to have corporately in the world. So we need to hear this word personally and corporately. Personally, we need to hear it because of how down we get on ourselves. We get down on our spiritual growth. But you need to know that one of the signs that you're making progress spiritually is that you don't think you're making any progress spiritually. You're struggling with your sin. You see your sin, you're thinking, I'm a worse sinner today than I was 10 years ago. You feel the weight of your sin. You're sensitive to it. Not just the big things, but the little sins in your life. But remember the words of the Lord Jesus? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The very first of the 10 of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are part of God's kingdom, those who are part of the kingdom of heaven, they're the ones who are blessed. Why? Because they don't think of themselves as having it all together. To be blessed because for being poor in spirit means that you don't see yourself it means you see yourself as lacking and having need. There's a humility there. When you become a Christian, you become spiritually alive. And one of the first things you're going to notice is how far short you fall of God and His glory. Now, just as a side note, how you deal with that is huge. You can either just start trying harder, or you can fall at the foot of the cross. Give yourself to Jesus, which that's what makes Christianity, Christianity. Everything else is a pull yourself up by your bootstraps, get it together, get in gear. But a Christian is going to recognize their spiritual weakness, so they need to hear these commendations from the Lord. So we need to hear that personally, but we also need to hear it corporately. And what I mean by that is, we need to guard our mouths, especially when it's so easy for us to be critical of the church at large, to just sort of lump all Christians together and be very critical of the church. It's just easy to make the church a punching bag. My uncle Johnny, who is now with the Lord, used to jokingly say that his spiritual gift was the gift of criticism. Because he would be frustrated with himself as he would catch himself being critical of the church, Christians. One email I saw this week read, "The evangelical church in the United States generally is exceedingly weak, compromised, lethargic, lukewarm, and dying." Well, there may be certainly some truth to that, but you know, when I read my New Testament, my letters from Paul to the churches that he founded and that he planted, I don't see nearly that much criticism. I mean, sure, Galatians, yeah, he's saying, "I can't believe you so quickly are deserting the gospel that I preached to you." And then he speaks to sometimes to individuals, the two ladies, Yodia and Syntyche, telling them to get along. Certainly he tells the church to be looking out for false teachers. But you read your letters from Paul to the churches, they're really encouraging. He's talking about what God has done in them and how he's so thankful for them and how their faith is being made known throughout the world. I think the problem with having a steady stream of criticism for the church is that, one, you're part of the problem. You know, we're the church. We're part of the problem if we're just going to criticize the church. And we need to get the plank out of our own eye before we try to take the speck out of our brother's eye. And two, let's just remember how easy it is to be a Monday morning quarterback and just sort of stay on the sidelines and be critical. But it takes a lot of hard work. It takes commitment to stick with the bride of Christ, to love the people of God. If you only seem to have criticism for Christians, for the church, take a lesson from the Lord Jesus, who saw some positive things and passed those words along. He didn't just think them, but he even said them. He spoke them to the church. So that's the first thing. Hear the words of encouragement. Hear the words of commendation. And then second, learn. Learn from the words of rebuke. So hear the words of encouragement. Learn from the words of rebuke. And the first thing I want you to learn is that Christians are supposed to be receiving some correction. Christians deserve, rightly so, to be reproved, rebuked, corrected. And you're going to see this in this basic outline that Jesus has negative things to say about the church. Now this does fly in the face to some today who say things like, "God is never displeased with His people." Well, the reality is, and I appreciate the emphasis on grace. I really do. I appreciate this reminder that God as our Father will never turn away from us, and He won't. He'll never leave us, never forsake us. He will always love us. But don't let that expand into a "you can never do anything that would displease God" sort of mindset. If you run out this afternoon and commit adultery, you're not pleasing the Lord. And again, the church is needed. We need a strong dose of grace. Remember God's smile upon us. But don't let that just devolve into this "you can never do anything that would displease the Lord" sort of mentality. Matter of fact, the Lord disciplines those He loves. If you're in Christ, He loves you, and He's going to discipline you for the sin that is in your life. He still loves you. It's not wrath that falls upon you. Wrath fell on Jesus. Punishment fell on Jesus. But it's discipline because He loves His people. Don't conclude that God would never rebuke or never correct us. I remember a guy who had a fender bender in a parking lot because he had his eyes up checking out some girl. She was walking. I don't remember if the story, if she was walking into the store or out of it, but he was checking her out, and so he had a fender bender, and he became convinced that it was God's discipline because he had wandering eyes. And I would have to agree that, yeah, it probably was. So these words of rebuke, they teach us that God sometimes corrects Christians
We need to remember that and appreciate that. And the second thing we need to learn from these words of rebuke, we need to learn that the church is always mixed. It's always mixed. There's always going to be some good in the church. There's always going to be some bad. There's always going to be some strengths. Always going to be some weaknesses. The Church of Jesus Christ is always strong in some areas and weak in others. Now, certainly some churches leave the faith entirely. They no longer believe the essentials of the faith. They really shouldn't even be called churches anymore. But most are doing some things well, and others are doing and then also doing some things very poorly. I try to think about this with the biggest church in Alabama. You know, started here locally in Birmingham, Church of the Highlands. You know, I'm a Reformed guy. I'm a Presbyterian, so I have a lot of issues, differences of opinion with the Church of the Highlands. But I'm not willing to say that the pastor there, Chris Hodges, is the devil incarnate. I'm not willing to say that they're preaching a false gospel even there. I've been in one of their worship services on a regular Sunday morning, and they talked about sin and the need for a Savior. I'm willing to say that there are many brothers and sisters in Christ there, and even that we could learn from them in many ways. They're doing some things really well. Now again, I'm Reformed. I'm a Presbyterian. I've got a lot of differences. We could talk a long time about the differences. But the church is always mixed. There's always going to be some churches that are doing things well and doing things poorly. Third Presbyterian Church, we're doing some things well. We're doing some things poorly. We need to be patient with the church. It's always going to have this mixture of good and bad. And we need to appreciate the church, what Jesus is doing in the church. We need to get away from throwing out the baby with the bathwater. There's certainly bathwater in the church. We need to not throw the baby out with the bathwater. So we need to hear the words of encouragement. We need to learn from the words of rebuke. And then finally, we need to remember the promise of forgiveness. So again, this is the basic outline that we're going to see, Lord willing, next week and following weeks. Commendation, condemnation, promise. So we need to hear those words of commendation. We need to learn from the words of rebuke, the condemnation, and we need to remember the promise of forgiveness. In chapter 2, verse 5, we read, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent." In chapter 2, verse 10, to the letter to the Christians in Smyrna, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." To the Christians in Thyatira, chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, "Hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Over and over again, you see this with the Lord. This is the way the Lord is. He is a compassionate God. He is always providing opportunities for repentance. He always calls us to turn and to seek the Lord and to turn back and to be forgiven, to receive the crown of life. This is the way it is with the Lord. And if you're here today and you're a Christian, you know you're probably doing some things well in your walk with the Lord, and you're probably really stinking it up in some other ways. Hear the words of the Lord. The commendation, condemnation, the rebuke, the challenge, but then the call to repent, to turn to the Lord, to confess your sin, and seek Him. You know that the only way you can fail as a Christian is fail to repent. And it should be the way that we live our Christian lives. Repentance is just not something you do one time to enter into the kingdom, but it is the way we live our lives as Christians, daily practicing repentance. This commendation, words of encouragement, it's a gracious gift from the Lord. Rebuke, correction, discipline, a gracious gift from the Lord. And then the promise of forgiveness, the call to turn, the patience of the Lord, a gracious gift from Him until we confess and repent and turn. Thanks be to God. And may He bless us as we continue working our way through Revelation. Let us pray. God, we need to be encouraged, no doubt. It's so easy to get down on ourselves and then just to throw rotten tomatoes at the church at large. Please help us to hear words of encouragement. Help us also, Lord, to be open to your rebuke. We need to hear your voice speaking to us, correcting us, training us in righteousness. And Lord, help us to be people who practice everyday repentance, confessing our sin, dying to self, and turning to you. Please bring these things about in us, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.